right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And I want to deal with a second part of this passage of Scripture that we did not exegete the passage. I'm going to get there today. But I want to illustrate this morning in my message that the very same reason why Moses would not let go of God in prayer is the very same reason that you and I should not let him go in prayer. And we are going to be able to see from God's word that through the book of Exodus and Moses' leadership and sometimes his failed leadership, we learn much from him. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the books of Moses, the first five books of the Pentateuch, even this book that we're studying, chapter 32, you got to keep this in mind that not all the events are written in event order. And so sometimes there's an overlap. Sometimes there's going back to pick something up in the narrative. And these events are found multiple times in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. For instance, when we get to chapter 17, there are two main events that take place at two different locations. When we see what God is doing in Rephidim, we understand why the children of Israel got so impatient with God. Two events took place at Rephidim. One, the people had nothing to drink, no water. And so they were complaining. Matter of fact, Moses said to the Lord, "What am I going to do with these people? They are ready to stone me. They're ready to kill me." And so when we look at what takes place in real time, we learn how not to act impatient. Matter of fact, Moses and Aaron both thought that they were going to be put to death. And the Bible says in chapter 17, verse 7, they tempted the Lord saying, "Is the Lord among us?" They were so aggravated. Where is God in all of this? Have you ever been there in your life? Have you ever been in the circumstances of your life where you wonder, where is God in all of this mess that we're in? Well, this is an introduction to real life. This is what happens in real life. Moses got exasperated with the people, and you remember that God told him to speak to the rock, and the rock would give forth water, and that's exactly what happened. But there's a second event that took place in this little area of the wilderness, and that is Amalek came. And Amalek was the king of Esau's descendants. And he came up behind Israel and surprised them and engaged them in battle. They would have lost that battle, but you remember, and you're good Bible students, and you remember this, Aaron and Ur held up the hands of Moses, and they won the battle that day. Then God moved them just a few miles to where he was going to give the Ten Commandments. It's called Mount Sinai. And so they left Rephidim and arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they would remain here for 11 months. Now think about that. They're still in the desert. If you've been to this part of the world, if you've ever been on a Bible Lands tour and went down into Egypt, you crossed the Suez Canal, and you saw these places, perhaps. I know we did when we toured Bible Lands. And Mount Sinai was located at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, right between the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. And at the bottom of this mountain, there was a large plateau. It was 2.5 miles wide. Many of you have probably seen it. And 2.5 miles long and 1/2 mile wide. And that gave the encampment. And there they encamped, waiting on Moses to come off the mountain, having been meeting with God. But by the time we get to chapter 32, as we saw last week, while Moses was meeting with God and getting the Ten Commandments, The people became extremely impatient, and they demanded that Aaron make them a god. After all, they were used to that in Egypt. They were used to having little G-O-D-S's because they had 3,000 of them. They had one for everything. And now for 430 years being in Egyptian bondage, they were used to idol worship. Give us a god we can see. We can't see the God of Moses. Make us a god. And under extreme pressure, and we'll look at that pressure in just a moment, Aaron said, "Break off your earrings and give them to me." And he made a golden calf. And while Moses was on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, God knew what was happening down at the foot of the hill. Matter of fact, when we read verse 7 of chapter 32, God says that the children of Israel had corrupted themselves. So he knew exactly what was going on. God is all-knowing. We discussed that. But I want you to look at verse 10, which is the key verse in which we have launched this two-part series off of. And that is, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them." This is God speaking to Moses. "And that I may consume them, and I will make of thee," speaking to Moses, "a great nation." Father, as we examine these scriptures today, and as we gather in from both New and Old Testaments, great examples of how you give us mercy, that how we respond in our sin will determine how you will respond to us. And Lord, we saw from the book of Jeremiah last week that when we live evilly, you will respond in an evil way. But if we will turn from our sin, you will show us mercy. And Lord, there's a room full of people that have turned from their sin, and they have received your mercy. You have withheld a just payment out of your love for us. And so, Lord, when we deal with the Old Testament, even with Moses, even in this instance, Lord, we see the sparkling light of the gospel. And we understand the power of it and how it can transform lives. So, Lord, if there be someone here that does not know Christ as Savior, I pray, Lord, that as they hear the gospel this morning, that they would come to Christ, that they would turn from their sin, and in God, seeing that turn, will extend his mercy to them. But except a man repent, he shall not see the kingdom of God. The very words of our Savior. All of a sudden, finds itself running its way through our minds. Lord, we would not want any person that will hear the gospel today walk out of this church having not received Jesus Christ. So we plead, Lord, for you to convict their hearts, regardless of who they are. You know who they are. We do not. We cannot peer into the heart of man. We do not know the heart. But Lord, you do. And so we ask that you would have a free entrance in that heart today. And then, Lord, the many principles that we will learn from the life and leadership of Moses, I pray, Father, as believers, that you would settle our hearts, that you would bring an assurance to our relationship with you, and the confidence that prayer is directly connected to whether or not we are right with you. So, Lord, as we build this morning in the hearts and minds of these precious people, I pray that their time will not be spent in vain, and that, Lord, you would speak clearly to them through the power of your word. The promise is, if we would lift up Jesus, you will draw all men unto him. And that's my intent today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have analyzed the life of Moses many, many times. I cannot read through the first five books of the Bible and not see his tremendous strengths as well as his weaknesses. Every leader is born with blind spots. Here's what that means. Who is a leader? We all are leaders. Now, some of us are specific leaders. Some of us are parents, fathers, mothers, grandparents. That's leadership. Some of us are young. Teenagers have leaders among their peers. And so every leader, that means all of us, we're born with blind spots. And when we will not recognize our own blind spots, and please listen, when we cannot recognize or see that we have a blind spot in this area, we often barge into life in an area that we have great regret later because we could not see it. When we talk about leadership from the Old Testament and how the Holy Scriptures teach us clearly about it, it sobers us to realize that, hey, we can't walk through this Christian life by ourselves. We need His help. We need God to lead us. We need to be submissive to Him. We can't make it thinking that we can figure it out. We need Him desperately. And when we recognize that and remove the blinders, now we're not being hypocritical. Now we are saying, God, in the purity of my heart, this is an absolute atrocious catastrophe. You're going to have to help me with it. We've all been there. And that's where Moses was. God does not change. Now, I know I said that last week. I just want to reiterate it this week. The Bible tells us in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." But what God does change is how He deals with man when man responds to his sin. Let me give you some illustrations of the mercy of God. Two of them will be from the New Testament, and one will be from among our church family here. Do you remember the story of the woman at the well? It's a fantastic story there in John chapter 8. Jesus had every right to have that woman stoned in that culture. He had every right to do so. But He did not. And by not stoning her, He showed mercy toward her. It was the attitude of the Pharisees that He also was going to adjust that day, because they were going to hold Him to the letter of the law. They're the ones that brought this harlot to Jesus. And their arrogant attitude. And when Jesus saw that here is a lady caught up in the sin of adultery, and here's the Pharisees making a mockery out of her in public, calling for her stoning, Jesus saw a prime opportunity to show the Pharisees they had blinders on and to show mercy to this woman caught in adultery. Let me read the narrative to you. First of all, we find the arrogant attitude of the Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, right, publicly now, this is all happening on the street publicly, they said unto Him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." So they are saying, "We caught her in the very act of her adultery." Now, Moses, here's the Pharisees speaking. "In the law commands us, for such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" They weren't asking a question to learn theology that day. They were trying to trap Jesus. Matter of fact, the way they stated all of that showed they had blinders on, because the Pharisees were not saved. And they couldn't see. And when you continue reading the narrative, you see the malicious motive that comes out. And they said, tempting Him, testing Him, not wanting a theological answer, not wanting to grow in their faith, that they might have to accuse him. We're trying to put you in a corner, Jesus. We want to accuse you. One good thing I can say about this narrative is that the Pharisees got their consciences pricked. And sometimes I read about the attitude of some who are very Pharisaical with their blinders on, because they want everybody to believe and be like them, that they have no conscience. But we do know that Pharisees did get saved. We've read about them. So here's what Jesus did. He didn't even answer the question. He knew that they were trying to trap him. So here's what the text says. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, they just stayed after it. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Think about that. The Pharisees got convicted by their own conscience. And you know, here lately I have mentioned to you on more than one occasion that God gives us a conscience not to tell us what we do good, but to tell us what we do wrong. And when we fail in listening to our conscience, we're in serious trouble. And the scriptures goes on to say that when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even until the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, all of a sudden, the street cleared. What he wrote in the sand, we do not know. Many suggest probably they wrote a list of men who had been with her physically. But they all left, convicted in their conscience. And the mercy given to this adulterous woman by our Lord was based on the arrogant attitude of the Pharisees that he was trying to open their eyes. But also, the next few verses focuses on the harlot. And if you read this too fast, then you missed the mercy of God. So let me read it to you again. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She only said three words. You ever thought about what she said? It's amazing. No man, Lord. There's not one man standing here condemning me. They're all gone. You see, this adulteress was standing in the midst of her accusers, and she remained there. And when the Lord got finished and asked her the question, no man, Lord. And you know what Jesus said to her? It's amazing. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's what he said to her. So here's a beautiful illustration of how a woman caught up in a wicked sin, could have been stoned to death in that culture, has received the mercy of the Savior. You remember Zacchaeus, don't you? What a great response he had to the Savior. He had been exploiting people as a tax collector. He was notorious. It's amazing when you see how he responded about his sin, just like the woman responded to how wrong her sin was, and no man was condemning her. The Lord didn't have to condemn her. She knew what she did was wrong. She had to understand the principle of forgiveness based on the arrogant Pharisees that left. But Zacchaeus was different. When Jesus came to a place, he looked up, the Bible says, and saw Zacchaeus, that is, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Jesus invited himself for supper. And when they saw it, the Pharisees, they all murmured. Isn't that just like a blind Pharisee with these blinders on. And here's what they said about the Savior. That he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. Now here is his response to his sin. Jesus hadn't even said one thing about his tax collecting. Not one. But listen to the words of Zacchaeus that shows and reveals his heart toward his sin. And that's the reason God extended mercy to Zacchaeus and saved him that day. Here's what Zacchaeus said. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Because he saw himself and he saw his sin. And Christ saw his remorse. Christ extended mercy to him. Matter of fact, Jesus said to him in the very next verse, this day salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here are two biblical New Testament illustrations that when people respond to their sin correctly, what changes, God's mind doesn't change about sin. He changes not about that. But what he changes is how he will deal with man in his sin. And listen, until you come to grips that your sin is an offense to a holy God, you can never be saved. You've got to, first of all, understand the principle of sin. And many people think that they're not bad people. And because they're not bad people, surely their goodness will get them into heaven. But the Bible says, listen carefully, the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. Not a person in here can work their way to heaven. And if you think you're going to get there, that's what the Pharisees thought. If I have all these good works, they had blinders on. Blinders that damned their soul to hell. And when you and I see a person's response, when they see their sin, it is so important. And many people will hear the gospel all their life. They might even be a member of a gospel preaching church. But because there's been no personal relationship, there's been no response, dear God, I am such a vile, wicked person. And once we see that part, that is when God will do all that he can to give you that opportunity to yield to him. He'll show you the mercy that you deserve, that you don't deserve, but he'll give it to you by his grace. This morning we listened to Douglas Dake. Talk about Doug Dake. He likes to be called Douglas. Doug was his prison name. Did you listen carefully to what he said? He got to the place of his testimony, and here's what Douglas said. Nothing else has worked. Let's go. That statement opened the door for the mercy of God. And he went to a church service and got saved in prison. All because of his response to his sin. 18 years of drug abuse. But because he opened the door for God's mercy. And when he did that, he heard the gospel. And the power of it saves the soul of man. All of us are born sinners. We're born with spiritual blinders on, all headed to hell. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all need God's mercy. Don't sit in a service like this and hear the gospel and understand why Jesus went to the cross to die for sinners with these illustrations of Christ himself extending mercy to those, not only forgiving them of their sins on earth, but saving them. And you have to come to grips with that in your own life. Now, when we see God's simple plan of salvation, we see it on every page of the Bible, and no better place than on the Mount of Sinai and also at the foot of the mountain. Moses could not do what Jesus did. One day it was God the Father speaking to his Son, "Go down, sinful man has corrupted themselves." The Bible tells us in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so he left the splendors of heaven. He stepped onto the stage of human history. And he offered mercy and redemption. He does so today. If you're here without Christ, there's hope for you. Because if you see yourself as a sinner, God will give you mercy. He will save your soul. So I want to make the proposition very clear. And this is how far I got last week when we had this close. And that is, while God's attitude toward our sin is always one of anger and judgment that never changes, I want you to think about that. His attitude toward us when we humble ourselves in prayer, when we humble ourselves in repentance, when we see our own sin, his response will always be one of mercy. And that causes God to change how he will deal with us. So if we're arrogant and stubborn and like our sin and live in it and waddle in it day in and day out, something is wrong with someone like that. God did not save us for us to continue in our sin. He saved us and we become new creatures in him. And because of that, we begin to understand the mind of God. He opens up the scriptures to help us see that. To further prove that prayer is directly connected to how we deal with sin, I want to read one more passage. Matter of fact, I want you to turn with me to this passage. Keep your place because we're going to come back and exegete the paragraph. But let me share with you one more thought. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And I want us to begin reading in verse 14. And I want us to see how prayer is directly connected, getting answers to it, directly connected to our salvation and how it is connected directly to how we sin, when we do sin, even as believers. Now watch it carefully. We begin in verse 14. And this is the confidence. That word is connected to the word faith. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now that is certainly a sister passage to having a right motive and not asking amiss. We're talking about our prayer life now. And by the way, let me say this, just in case, I want you to understand that this book is written to Christians. This book is not written to unbelievers. It's written to brothers and sisters in Christ. John is writing to the church. Now look at verse 15. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That is faith, is it not? We have this confidence that God hears us. And if God hears us, we have this faith and this confidence that whatsoever we ask in our petition of him, he'll give it to us. And here's what I want us to get the connection. As believers, we know that we have eternal life. And just as sure as we know that we have eternal life, we also have the confidence that God hears us when we pray. You can't have one without the other. Hey, I'm a believer. I'm a child of God. God's going to hear me when I pray. Think about that just for a moment. He loves us that much. He is our Heavenly Father. And because of that, he's going to listen to us. We are his children. If God seems not to answer, then we should question, first of all, examine our heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. clean my life up. Be sure I don't have any known sin in my life. I don't need to be abiding in Him. It's attached to Him. That's the John 15 principle. And if everything checks out there, then how about my motive? Is my motive right? Am I asking amiss? Am I asking selfishly? If you get through that one, then don't get impatient with God and question God's character as to whether or not He hears you pray. You are His child. He's going to hear you. Don't question God's attribute. He's all hearing. He's going to hear you. Now look at verse 16. Now it starts talking about a brother's sin, a Christian sin. And if any man see his brother, now think about that. It's not talking about a blood brother. It's speaking about those in Christ. See his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So evidently a believer can commit a sin and God's not going to kill you for it. Obviously, that's what the Bible is saying here. He shall ask. Now notice what this man is asking. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. In other words, for the believer, there are things that we will do that are not mistakes. They're sins. They're not oopses. There's no such thing. It's either right or wrong. Don't sugarcoat it. We either think right or we think wrong. We either do right or we do wrong. We either say things right or we say them wrong. It's very clear. But however, this verse is also saying, and it's very vague about what sin, because my sin unto death might not be your sin unto death. But there is a sin unto death. A believer can cross the line when God says, hey, I'm done with you. And see, He no longer can chastise you. The only place He can chastise you is on the planet. So what does He do? He takes you to heaven, making a mess of your life. I'm convinced in my short ministry, I have preached some funerals of people early in their life for no medical reason at all, except to believe that God perhaps took them. As a Christian, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Certainly don't want to pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness. There's a category, right or wrong. No mistakes here. And there is a sin unto death. My point in allowing you to see this morning is to realize that just as sure as we're saved, God hears us when we pray. And just as sure as He hears us when we pray as His children, we can have the confidence that He will hear us. And we can not only have the confidence that He can hear us, but because we are His children, He will hear and answer us and give us the desires of our heart. Christians do get their prayers answered supernaturally. And we've discovered this in this prayer series. So these verses, though they are highly debated among good people, John is talking about believers who habitually continue to sin. That's what the very next verse goes into. And he deals with it. A believer will not habitually waddle in the same garbage. And sin that leads to death is a horrible sin, whatever it might be. We certainly don't pray for it. We certainly do not hope that it happens. But I use those New Testament examples to get into your mind the depth of this matter of prayer and how God deals with us even as believers. Now go back with me, if you would, quickly. And let's walk through this paragraph of Scripture beginning in verse 1. And we see, first of all, the disgrace of impatience. If you are impatient, hang on to your seat. Notice what the children of God said in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, the delay. Delay is something we just do not tolerate in our human spirit. We want it, and we want it right now. Someone has rightfully said, if patience is a virtue, then impatience must be a vice. And that's certainly true. In the case of the children of Israel and the events which unfold, it certainly was. And how many times do you and I reveal our impatience? It was our impatience that got us in trouble last time, if you really look at it. Who among us has never made a wrong choice out of impatience? Our wrong decision in a time of impatience can take us a lot further down the road of life that we don't want to be on than those that we would want to be on. God has a way of humbling us, and sometimes our impatience can get us in serious trouble. I heard about the photographer who was working for a major newspaper, and he was assigned to get photos of a large forest fire out west. And the smoke on the scene was so thick that he couldn't get any good shots. So in his frantic state and in his impatience, he called his editor and he said, hey, if you want me to get pictures, you're going to send an airplane. I need to get above the smoke so I can get the right pictures. And the editor called him back and said, we have a plane at the Skyway Airport. It's a little small airport at the edge of town. It's waiting for you. As soon as he got to this little small airport, sure enough, there's a plane warming up next to the runway. And he jumped in with all of his equipment and yelled to the pilot, let's go, let's go. The pilot swung the plane into the wind, and they were soon in the air. He says, fly over the fire, make some very low and slow passes so I can take pictures. And the pilot looked at him and said, you're not the flight instructor? Impatience can get us in trouble. How sad it is. Secondly, may I say, and quickly, in verse 2, the disaster of insurrection. That's often where it leads. Aaron said unto the people in verse 2, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. You see, impatience soon gives rise to insurrection. It happens all the time. People rebel against God, His commandments, His leaders. They demanded of Aaron to make him a visible God. Rather than taking a stand, as Aaron should have, he yielded, he folded under pressure. Later on, Moses engages him about it, and he blames it on the people. Isn't it just like everybody to blame shift? Once they really blow it, make a wrong decision, they want to blame shift. They want to tell it to someone else. I was talking to a man just last week after our service, and he was giving me some excuses. And I kept asking questions to where he had to think, regardless of what I'm telling the pastor, he's not buying it. And he was right. I wasn't buying it. And I was asking questions to make him think what he was saying. If his children told him that, he would get on to them. It's amazing. You see, you and I have the opportunity to not develop stinking thinking. We have the opportunity to get the blinders off. You see, Aaron had a major problem. And the greatest problem that Aaron had is that he didn't want any problems. That's a problem. When you don't want problems, it's a problem. You're going to have problems. It's called life. Another problem he had is that he wanted to stay away from conflict. He didn't want anything hard. Well, guess what? Life is hard. Life is filled full of conflicts. Life is filled with getting put in a corner and making the right choices and the right decisions. And thirdly, Aaron wanted to make everybody happy. You can't make everybody happy. You're not supposed to make everybody happy. We are supposed to bring honor and glory to God. If you're going to use the word happy, make God happy. It also didn't help that he had no backbone. Pressure and influence are two powerful forces that Aaron could not deal with. And when mixed with impatience, it led to rebellion against God, an insurrection against Moses. We must be principled by God's word and have enough godly fear and enough character within us to keep the blinders off, to be equipped with plenty of intestinal fortitude and abundance of integrity, and stay faithful and true to the principles of God's word and not compromise. I cannot tell you how my heart aches when I hear a grown man say, "I wish I would have listened years ago. Maybe we wouldn't be here today." Often they say it as tears chase each other off their cheeks. The disgrace of impatience, the disaster of insurrection. But see with me in verses 3 through 6, the destruction of idolatry. Aaron gave them what they wanted, a golden calf, so that they could, look at the word play, means to laugh outright in merriment, to mock, to be in sport of. And Aaron makes matters worse by building an idol, and he makes matters worse by calling for a feast, and all the people could think of was what influenced them the most over the last 400 plus years and 11 generations, and that is having a God. We want to see it. It's like when they wanted a king. We don't want God to be our king. We want a king like the heathens. Give us a tall, handsome man that can win our wars. Oh, we have things so messed up when God wants to use so many things to bless us with, and we block him here and check him there. How sad it is. The destruction of idolatry. And when it creeps into our life, even in the 21st century, that's exactly what happens. And God withholds many blessings because of it. The destruction of idolatry. But consider also in verses 9 and 10, the determination of God when sin is committed. And the Lord God said unto Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." I want to tell you something. We cannot blame God for being angry over sin. He's God. He's sovereign. He can be angry over what he wants to be angry over. We're not to regulate him. We're not to put him in a box. If God wants to be angry, he deserves to be angry. Don't think he's mistreating you when he calls you out on your sin. God loves you. He loves you enough to do exactly that. Put someone in your face, just like he did David. Nathan shook his finger under his nose and said, "Thou art the man." God is always angry at sin. He never changes his mind about sin. And if you decide to leave this service and still waddle in your sin, God still hates your sin. And he will deal with you, and you show absolutely no remorse, and you go on and on in your life, then you can expect, listen, you can expect for God to deal with you in your sin. He will. It'll be worse than any parent correction you've ever experienced. When you look at how people in the Bible learn hard lessons, it cost them. It cost them their very families because they were stubborn and wouldn't grow even after they got saved. So there's a disgrace of impatience and a disaster of insurrection and the destruction of idolatry and the determination of God when sin is committed. But look fifthly at verses 10 through 14. The decision of Moses is not to leave God alone in prayer. He just refused to do it. He would not. He pleaded for them. "Why doth thy wrath wax hot?" Look at verse 11. "Against thy people." And he gives them three reasons. I mentioned them briefly. They're every one a sermon within itself. Don't you know that these are your people? Don't you know that you've led your people out of the world? What are the Egyptians going to think? You can't break covenant. Don't you remember what you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And here we find that Moses would not leave God alone for biblical reasons. We should not leave God alone for the same. And then lastly, in verse 14, we see the decision of the Lord. And the Lord repented. He didn't change his mind about their sin. He only changed his mind about their response to their sin. And that is exactly the greatest principle that we can go away from here in this message and know this morning, is that God will always deal with sin the same way. He will judge it. He hates it. He will not let it slip. And when you see someone and they're just pelleted over and over and over again, because God gives them plenty of opportunities to see their sin, repent from their sin, and quit using their excuses. And they have some excuses in their mind with their blinders on. And usually, you know what it is? It's usually a Christian who's become a stumbling block to them. And Satan uses it. That's why we have to be so careful. We can't be like the Pharisees. God help us. The decision of the Lord was one who changed the course of history, because Moses prayed in covenant, prayed in testimony, prayed in conviction, and God answered. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but I guarantee you, God is dealing with you on a regular basis, believer, Christian friend of mine. He's dealing with you about your everyday life. You turn your blinders in front of your eyes, spiritual eyes, and you don't deal with your sin, you're asking for trouble in your life. Now, we can't point it out because we're human. We're not God. It's between you and God. But I can't tell you how many times I've recalled parents sitting in their living room or in their kitchen table saying, "Pastor, I wish we would have believed that when you preached it. We thought our child was an exception. She would be different." It didn't happen that way, friends. It never happens that way. God help us. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, come to Him today. And if you are here and you're a believer, you better believe this. The Bible has taught us there is a sin not unto death, and there is a sin unto death for you. And that God expects you to discern the difference so that you can grow in your spiritual life and have miracles of answered prayer. Would you stand with me, please?